Thought I would cover something today that I actually did at the feast this year, but it was not something, it was done for the teens, teen Bible study. We don't have any of our teens here who are there this year, so I thought I would share it with all of you, adapted it a little bit, but hopefully it'll be helpful for teens as well as for the rest of us. The attempts to, it's hot, yeah, it's a black screen right now. The story of climbing Mount Everest has a long history. For many years, people dreamed of conquering the highest mountain on Earth. Now, Mount Everest is a rather impressive mountain at 29,029 feet above sea level at its highest point. It's about 5.5 miles high. So you think about it, that's quite a bit of distance to climb. And, of course, they don't start at sea level. They start above that. It's situated in the Himalayan Mountains, has approaches from both Tibet and Nepal, and it's attracted mountaineers for years who have wanted to climb it. At one point, he was asked, why climb Everest if it's so dangerous? And mountaineer George Mallory simply said, because it's there. You know, it's there. That kind of speaks to one of those challenges that we human beings sometimes have, that man wants to do the difficult. We have this desire to conquer things that are tough. Now, serious attempts at scaling the mountain began actually in the early 1920s, so that goes back quite a ways. In 1924, George Mallory, the one I just quoted, and his climbing partner, Andrew Irvine, made a final summit attempt on June the 8th, but they never returned. They started up to the mountain of final ascent. They'd made their way up, if any of you have read anything about how they tackle Everest, they do camps, and they work their way up the mountain, and they finally get to a final base camp or a final camp, and from there they attack the summit to make that final climb to the summit. Well, he and his partner never came back. Of course, that's led to a lot of there are never any conspiracy theories in the world, are there? Well, it's led to a lot of controversy over whether or not he actually was the first one to reach the summit. I think they've ultimately decided no, because they years later found his body and it was not at the summit. But in 1953, two pairs of climbers were chosen for another attempt to ascend to the very peak. The first pair came within about 100 yards, 330 feet of the peak or the summit, but they could not quite make it. They had problems with their oxygen. They had to turn back. Now, the plan was for them to break a trail, for them to kind of scout a way up to the summit and to leave extra oxygen along the path, and that paid off because 2 days later, a second pair, New Zealander Edmund Hillary and his Indian Sherpa Tenzing Norgay, were able to make it all the way to the top, to be the first official people to make it to the summit on May 29th, 1953. This is a picture of them at the summit, and they made it after following a very deliberate series of steps that were planned out for them to be able to succeed. Now, you think about it, 1953, attempts began all the way back in the early 1920s. So it took them quite a while before someone finally was able to accomplish that goal of making it to the summit of Mount Everest. I want to talk about success today. I appreciated the split sermon, focusing on the here and now in a little different way, but I want to talk about success from a little bit broader perspective today. It's good to get the micro and the macro sometimes to give us both visions, both views, or both approaches. I want to talk about success. Many people talk about success and they describe it in different terms. Of course, in our society, most of them will describe it in material terms. They'll talk about, I want to be a millionaire. You know, I want to make a lot of money. I want to have everything I want. I want status. I want possessions. I want this beautiful, gorgeous 5,000 square foot home with my own swimming pool. I want, I want the flashiest car I can possibly think of to drive. I want boats. I want Rolex watches. All of the things, the trappings of wealth, sometimes come to people's minds. Well, this is success. If I can just have that, I'll be successful. And yet, you read the biographies of some of the wealthiest people in the world, and you find that they were very unhappy people. They may have had lots of money, and they may have attained a certain level of financial material success, but they're very unhappy. Maybe some people think it's popularity. You know, I want to be the most popular. I want to be part of the in crowd. I want to be considered attractive, part of the sexy, or they want fame. People look at movie stars, and for them, this is the ultimate. If I could just make it where I'm in the top, if I win all of the different kinds of awards. Music stars, sports stars, making it to the top in some way or another. Maybe it's a CEO, a blue chip corporation. You know, some people view it very much in those terms, that that's what success is. If you look at the dictionary and look at the term success or look up the word success, it says success is when anyone attains whatever goal it is they set. And in one sense, that is success, isn't it? So the goal becomes an important part in terms of our view of success, in terms of God's view of success. Here's where we begin to look at God's approach to success. Kathy and I were talking just yesterday about all the kings of Israel and Judah. If you follow the daily Bible reading program, it's been walking us through the history of many of the kings of Israel and Judah through the book of Kings, now into 1 Chronicles. And I was reminded again by reading through that all of these kings had what some people look at as the trappings of success. They had power, they had prestige, they had money, they had possessions. They were king in Israel or Judah. In that sense, they were CEO of the country, not just a company, the whole country. And they really had made a success in terms of fame and fortune and power and all of those many things that people look at from a physical perspective. But with all but a few, God did not consider them successful. So what is success in God's eyes? I think it's helpful for us to take a moment before I go further with this to kind of take a look at what God says about a few of these individuals. I'll only spend time on two of them. Let's go first of all to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. This is actually Jehoahaz. You'll see the end of verse 1. It says he became king over Israel and Samaria. And he reigned 17 years. And verse 2 says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So he led Israel, but he led them in the wrong direction. And it says in verse 3, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Haziel, all their days. So this king, while on a physical level he was successful, from God's perspective, he was a failure. And in fact, he was such a failure that God said, all right, that's it, I'm tired of this, I'm going to let you be subservient to the Syrians. Now, you read the rest of that chapter and you'll see that he pleaded with God, and God interceded and said, okay, I won't let it go any further. I'll bring it back a little bit where you're not under so much stress as a nation. So God was merciful even in that case. But he certainly did not consider this particular king, Jehoahaz, to be a success. And God punished the whole nation because of his lack of success from a spiritual perspective. Let's notice another later king, and I'm going to turn to 2 Chronicles 34 instead of 2 Kings 22. He's mentioned in 2 Kings 22, but we read a little bit more information about him, at least his early years, in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. So if you'll turn to 2 Chronicles 34 with me, we'll take a look at this particular king. Starting in verse 1, many of you immediately will recognize the name Josiah. He says in verse 1, Josiah, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images and the carved images and the molded images. So Josiah is praised by God for what he did. Now, he became king at a very early age, age 8. He was pretty young to become king. But did you notice what we noted in here, what God recorded? It was in his eighth year when he was 16. He was only 16 when he set his heart to seek God. He said he sought the God of David, his father. Well, ultimately that's forefather. We know it doesn't mean immediate father. In the Hebrew, father just means a parent or grandparent or great-grandparent or great-great-great-grandparent, just ancestry. So he sought the same God that David did, and he sought him actively. And when he was 20, he began to actively purge Israel, or I should say Jerusalem and Judah, of all the worldly influences that had crept into their lives. All of the gods that they had begun to worship, like the nations around them. Jerusalem and Judah had allowed the world to encroach on their lives so much that they were worshiping other gods and idols. They weren't putting God first in their life. And you read the rest of the history of Josiah, you find that he actually renewed their covenant with God and made the people take an oath to stand loyal to God. So God praises Josiah as one of the kings that was a success, highly successful. What's the distinguishing factor between Josiah's success and the other kings that were failures in God's eyes? Well, we could find it in many different places, written in many different ways. I think this one is probably one we will all recall, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ made what we would call a very succinct statement when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And all these things will be added to you. I mean, and it's in the context of looking at worldly material things. God knows we need food. God knows we need clothing. God knows we need shelter. He knows we need physical things to survive as human beings. And it's good for us to have goals to be able to meet those needs and to work toward those goals. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the goals have to be in the right order. And what God says is most important is for us to seek his kingdom first and foremost, and to seek his righteousness. We can have other goals, and they're great. But what makes us different from most of the rest of the world is because we look a little farther into the future than most people. The kingdom of God isn't here yet. I can remember in my teen years people saying, "Well, Christ is going to return, you know, before you turn 21. Didn't happen, did it? I'm a little bit past 21 right now, so that's a number of decades in the rearview mirror. But at some point, he is going to return. And when we think about looking toward the kingdom of God, we're really talking about looking to eternity, aren't we? Because the kingdom of God isn't just the 1,000 years of the millennium. We just kept the Feast of Tabernacles a little over a month ago, a month and a half ago, and we kind of focused on that time period of the millennium. But as I hope was probably made sure or made clear at the feast for you, as it was in Kerrville, the millennium's only the tiniest little sliver of the kingdom of God. I mean, it's like a slice of paper. It's just the tiniest little sliver of time taken out of all eternity, the rest of eternity, which is what the kingdom of God is all about. So we're different in terms of our looking at God's view of success because we look to the future. We're different because God's extended a calling to us. If you're an adult, God extended a calling to you to open your eyes, to see that this must be our first and primary goal, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God gave you the gift of his Holy Spirit. Let you begin to cut through the fog and the veil of deception that Satan's cast over the whole world and to realize those material things, while they can be secondary goals, they cannot be our primary goal. Mr. McNeely made that point too. We can never let those goals overtake the primary goal. which is this one that Jesus Christ gave for us. Others look at Christ's statement. We read the statement where Christ said, "Think not I came to destroy the law and the prophets," and most of Christianity does what? They think he came to destroy the law. Or at least, if not all the law, at least the fourth commandment. Don't have to keep that part of the law. He came to destroy that. It's not what Jesus Christ said. Jesus said, "Swear not at all." James repeats that, if you've read the book of James recently. But even in our country, in our court systems, people are still asked to swear. And they're asked to even put their hand on the Bible when they swear. The very book where God says, don't swear, they're asked to swear. So, you know, we've got a little different view than most of the rest of the world on these things. How is it we understand those things? And when Jesus says, do not, he means do not. Well, it's the gift of God's Spirit that helps to open our eyes. Now, if you're a preteen, a teen, or a young adult, God's given you that opportunity, that calling through your parents, grandparents, young adult, through a spouse or another family member. He's given you an opportunity to become very different from the rest of the world and have a view of success that's very different. What key can we use to guide us along that path to godly success? What I want to cover with you today is some material from a booklet from a number of years ago. And the minute I show the cover, I think everybody over the age of 40 is going to say, "Oh yeah, I remember that booklet. I remember that one. Sure." I see lots of heads nodding. But I'm curious about how many of our preteens, our teens, and our young adults under the age of 40 have ever read this particular booklet. I know some have. Let me see some hands. Okay. All right. Yep. Okay, I see some of the older young adults. Can I put it that way? Have read it. I don't see a single teen's hand. I don't see any of our preteen hands. So this is a booklet that's kind of not been read quite in a long time. But I'll just tell you briefly in the introduction, Mr. Herbert Armstrong was intrigued in his life by the success of a particular banker. And he tells the story of the president of the second largest bank in America. He was personally familiar with this particular banker. The banker's name was Arthur Reynolds. And this particular banker had won a measure of national and even worldwide fame. He was well known in banking circles, in fact known in other parts of the world. 35 years after the man died, Mr. Armstrong went back to the bank that he founded. And he started asking about this particular man, and he could not find anyone who knew anything about Arthur Reynolds. He finally found someone who said, "Oh, I think there's something in the archives," and went back into some back room and found some article about Arthur Reynolds. And that led Mr. Armstrong to say, you know, worldly success, while it's good for the moment, is pretty fleeting. If you look at such a prominent banker, and here, just a short number of years later, 35 years later, hardly anybody even knows him. That's pretty short. We just kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as I mentioned, kind of pictures 1,000 years. Maybe this analogy would help for us to think in terms of worldly success versus God's success. If we said 1,000 years was 12-inch ruler, that represents 1,000 years. How much would the fame, the popularity, such as Arthur Reynolds had, 25, 35 years, how much would that be? How far would that stretch on this particular ruler? Well, for ease of computing it, let's just say 25 years. It's about 2.5% or about 0.3 of an inch. Whoops, I didn't want to move yet there yet. It's about 0.3 of an inch. Very, very tiny sliver, even of the millennium. It's a very short time. Very short time. So let's talk about these laws of success. These are not the only list, or it's not the only list of laws of success, but I think it's a very good one. The very first one, which I showed you a while ago, is to set the right goal. What is your goal in life? And I should probably have rewritten this and say, set your right primary goal. Because as humans, we can have more than one goal. But there has to be something that is most important to us. There are secondary goals, but there has to be one primary goal. I'd like to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Let's turn there briefly and read a statement here. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, right after the book of Proverbs. In this particular chapter, we read a little bit about Solomon that we believe wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He talks about being king. He talks about being rich. He talks about being great. And I'll pick it up in verse 4, Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 through about 9. He says, I made my works great. I built myself houses, planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools to water all of those groves. Had male and female servants. Had servants born in his house. He says, yes, he had possessions, herds, flocks, more than any who were in Jerusalem before him. And he said, I gathered for myself silver, gold, special treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the Son of Man, and musical instruments of all kinds. And I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And also my wisdom remained with me. I've often thought of, a concert. He could have a musical concert anytime he wanted. Clap his hands. Male singers, you want an a cappella group? Great. You want female singers? Great. You want a mixed group? You want musical instruments along with it? Instant demand. Well, it took them however long it took for them to get there. Today, you get your iPod or your electronic device, and you can have it right that instant. Took them a few minutes to assemble, but basically it was on demand whenever he wanted it. He had everything you could possibly want. Now, back in 1 Kings chapter 4, I'm not going to turn there, but it talks about the daily provision for Solomon and his servants, somewhere around 200 bushels of fine flour, another 400 bushels of coarse meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the field, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelle, and other game and birds. Imagine how many people that would feed. Daily provisions in Solomon's court. The man was wealthy beyond measure. Wealthy beyond measure. Notice the conclusion he reached. Go to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. The very end of it all, the man who had what we're told was the most wisdom, the wisest man as a physical human being, had all kinds of physical possessions. The last two verses of the book say this. Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Let's get down to the bottom line of everything. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Or some translations say, this is a whole of man. This is the whole package. This is the bottom line of what's most important. Verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. At the end of it all, we're told this is what's most important. It's another way of looking at what we read Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's and his righteousness. That's the most important thing in life. It's got to be that number one goal. Here's a picture of Grand Teton. Now, Grand Teton is a very high mountain in the Rockies, but it's about half the height of Mount Everest. It's only 13,775 feet, so it's a little baby compared to, or half the height of Everest. Still a rather impressive mountain. God's kingdom is sometimes described or portrayed as a mountain. In fact, Isaiah 2 talks about that. And there have been many people in the Church of God over the years whose real goal has not been the kingdom of God. Some have been, over the years, have been really focused on money. Some have been focused on prestige or position in the church. They haven't really had the right ultimate goal. They've got sidetracked. Many young people in the church have set graduation from high school or maybe even college and then the acquisition of many physical things, things the world calls success, as a primary goal. It's not wrong to have success physically as a secondary goal, but some have made that mistake of making it a primary goal. Religion was a part of their life, but it was just a little slice of the pie. It wasn't the overriding goal of their life. And that's what I'd like to encourage you to do today, is to think about that, of the real goal It's the most important goal. In fact, if I can depict it this way, this is the way God says, that's the summit. That's the ultimate goal. Now, there's some other steps you have to take along the way as a physical human being, and there are other goals that you can have. People who made attempts on the ascent of Mount Everest had other goals. They made it to different camps. It was a goal to make it from one camp to the next in a physical sense. But the ultimate summit, the ultimate goal, the final goal, that's the one we have to keep in mind, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Second law of success from that particular booklet had to do with education or preparation. Knowing where you're going is not enough. A lot of people dream about a particular thing, but it remains a dream until you put a plan in action. You put a plan in action to make it a goal. And the plan has to involve some work. It has to involve some planning. It took 30 years of learning Mount Everest before someone was finally able to make it to the summit. Someone was finally able to climb it, Sir Edmund Hillary. For any goal in life, if you don't prepare, you got about a 99% chance that you won't make it. If you don't prepare in some way for almost any goal, any intermediate goal as well as the ultimate goal. That's why we've, in the church over the years, emphasized physical education, preparation for a career, college, trade, additional training, apprenticeship, school, some kind of on-the-job training. They are important. I had a couple of quotes that I thought I'd share with you. And these are quotes that I found recently about the need for preparation or for education that point out it is crucial that we look to better ourselves from a physical standpoint. And these goals, physical goals, are great. They're wonderful as long as we keep them in the right perspective, that there's an overriding goal of the summit that we're still looking for. But we need education. We need to plan. Now, in terms of the ultimate spiritual goal, here's the point that's important for all of us. None of us will get to the ultimate goal of the kingdom of God and his righteousness unless we use this particular map, the Bible, because that's the spiritual map that points us toward the kingdom of God, that points us toward God's righteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's read the passage there. Second Timothy, come here, there it is. 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 15. He says, "But be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Rightly dividing it, rightly understanding it, grasping the meaning of it. That's the important thing, to do it in the right way. We not only have to know the book, we have to know how to use it. You know, if you're going to navigate in an area you're unfamiliar with, you use things like compasses. Well, today we use a GPS, don't we? But you have to use some kind of navigational aid. To properly navigate to the kingdom of God and to the righteousness of God, we need a navigational tool as well. And the Bible is just that tool. You have to know how to use that tool. You have to rightly divide it to be able to use it correctly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the next chapter, also makes a statement in verses 15 and 16. Well, in verse 14 he says, "You continue in the things you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And too often, people ignore this spiritual tool and don't use it for the right kind of education. How do we learn more about it? Well, we could probably ask you, and you probably have a lot of the answers. Personal study, obviously, is a part of it. There are lots of resources the church has electronically, primarily at this point, LHT website, Lots of blogs of all different types, lots of articles on the website, Sabbath services, all kinds of family studies and discussions. Again, it's the way that we focus on our spiritual education. So let's go to the third point. What is the third point about success? It has to do with our physical health. God makes a connection between his people being holy and their physical body, how we care for the body that he gives us. And that includes both what we put into our body in terms of what we eat, as well as how we care for it. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 11. We often look at Leviticus 11 as one of the chapters that talks about clean and unclean meats. But I think sometimes we have missed the point at the end of the chapter where God gives a bit of the understanding of why he wants us to focus on these things. Look at Leviticus 11, beginning at verse 44. He says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And then he goes on to say, this is the law of the animals, birds, living creatures, fish, animals of the sea, and so forth. But you see, the point of this is, he says, I want you to be holy like I'm holy. Now, he certainly knows what's good for our body, ultimately. He's the one that designated certain things to be the best for us to eat, and other things that he says, no, I don't want you eating that. Doesn't mean you can't get some kind of nutrition from it. After all, how many people have survived living every part or eating every part of the pig in their life? There are a number of people who can do that, and they have. But he says, I want you to think of this in terms of holiness, in terms of being holy like I am holy. God created what he knows to be the best fuel for our bodies, but he's also concerned about being set apart, being different, being holy. In the New Testament, we find several passages about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he makes a statement here. Verses 19 and 20, he says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you, which you have from God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So we're to glorify God in our body. We're to take care of our body, not to misuse it. We're created in his image, and he wants us to care for it, and not just avoiding certain meat. Certainly he does tell us to do that, but other things as well. Now, when we talk about health, of course, that becomes a real big topic. I have a couple of slides of various things that we might think of in terms of healthy foods. I also found a couple of websites that pointed out there's a lot more to health than just food. There are a lot of aspects that interplay with one another in terms of health. These are all things that are recognized as being important for us. I added the get sufficient rest in the middle. I will admit this slide was doctored by me. I know how many of our young people lack enough sleep. And sometimes we older people lack enough sleep too, so we need to make sure we get sufficient rest. Because it all plays together, doesn't it? It all plays together, works together. And there are benefits to health. There's also benefit to mental health. In fact, Let's go ahead and turn to Proverbs chapter 17. You see, God even recorded that mental health is a part of what he wants us to consider. And there's a connection between our mental health and our physical health. It's been interesting to me over the years to note that there have been various studies done that link the two, that your mental health has a big impact on your physical health. But in Proverbs chapter 17, I'll just read verse 22. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones." A broken spirit dries the bones. It just kind of sucks the life out of you. Your mental outlook, your mental perspective is very important on your health, a very important aspect of your health. Having peace of mind, being settled because we know we're pleasing God, we know what He wants of us, we're living that way, we're doing our best to live that way, learning to put those things into practice in our life, and trusting God, they do great good for our health. Stress, anxiety, worry, they're terribly destructive to our health. So if our health is good, we get a lot of benefit from a lot of different aspects of this. Now, it doesn't guarantee that we're never going to have any difficulties, never going to have any sicknesses in our life, but it can lower our risk of certain difficulties. In fact, it can help us have more stamina, more alertness, sense of peace and well-being. It gives us the ability to help others if we're strong ourselves and healthy ourselves. So taking care of our health is a very important part of being successful. Fourth law. Philippians chapter 3, we read Paul making a statement about his approach to attaining the calling of God. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul says, "Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on." This is the point of drive. I press on. I don't just think about it. I do something about it. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or to attain. But one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said he pressed on toward the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He had drive. He had this desire to do something, and he put it into action. I found this quote that I thought was rather interesting. Every decision, every accomplishment actually, starts with a decision to do something. Starts with a decision that I'm going to try this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to put one foot in front of the other toward making this happen. We have to get started. Now, some Sabbaths may be hard to get yourself up and going, especially if you have morning services. We don't have those here. For the younger people, sometimes morning services are a real challenge. We get them in the afternoon. Isn't that great? Got lots of time to get up and going. You have to push yourself. Sometimes it takes drive to make sure you pray every day. Sometimes it takes drive to make sure you study every day. It takes drive for all of us, not just whether we're young. It takes drive for us no matter what our age is to make sure we do those things. Fasting, that's another one of those things that takes a little bit to push, doesn't it? It doesn't feel good to go without food on occasion, but it's very helpful for us from a spiritual standpoint. Yeah, there may even be some physical benefits to it, but most importantly, it's helpful spiritually. Sometimes, though, we think we're getting going on things and we face some kind of a setback. This is a quote from the booklet. Every now and then, something comes along out of nowhere, you reach a complication. Something seems to stop you. In order to overcome that, to not allow yourself to be stopped by difficulties, you need this: resourcefulness. I think everyone in here, every adult probably, has faced various challenges at times, and many of our teens and young adults, you face some challenges that you're working towards some physical goal, towards something you want to accomplish, and something tries to derail you from that. You got two choices. You can say, "Oh, guess it wasn't meant to be," and quit. Or you can refuse to quit. And you can look for a solution. And if that solution doesn't work, look for another solution. And if that one doesn't work, look for another one. don't accept failure. Keep working. If it's a good goal, if it's a one that God wants you to have, don't give up on it. Keep working toward it. I'd like you to think about this particular example in the Bible, Exodus chapter 2. In Exodus chapter 2, we're told about how Israel had, actually in chapter 1, how Israel had been in captivity, and a Pharaoh came along that didn't remember the wonderful things that Joseph had done to save Egypt, to actually save them from starvation. And that particular Pharaoh decided that the Israelites were getting too strong. And so his command was that all male babies be thrown into the river and drowned, because he didn't want them to overthrow the Egyptians. In chapter 2 of Exodus, verse 1, it says, "A man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. Now the king's command was, drown him, throw him in the river and drown him. She decided she didn't want to follow that particular command of the king, of the Pharaoh. She found a way around it. Look at verse 3. When she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him." So this lady put her son in the river all right, didn't she? But it was a little different way of putting him in the river. First she made a little basket, daubed it with pitch and where it wouldn't sink, where it would float. Then she put him in the river, in the boat, and put him adrift in a floating basket to keep him alive. Now, he was drawn out of the river, you know the rest of the story, by the daughter of Pharaoh, and he was named Moses, which means drawn out, because she drew him out of the river. This is the one that God eventually used to take Israel out of captivity. I would say that's a pretty resourceful thing. She decided, okay, I'll put him in the river. I have to put him in the river, but I'm not going to throw him. I'm going to put him in a basket and then put him in the river. Kind of a resourceful way of looking at it. You can find resourcefulness in lots of different ways. This particular slide is of, this comes from one of the Teton Challenger program. Actually, this wasn't Tetons. It's one of the Challenger programs. So they ran into an unexpected rainstorm. Boots got wet. So how do you keep your feet dry? Trash bags. There are all kinds of ways that you can figure out to keep your feet dry. Here's another resourceful individual that I found rather humorous. I got a vehicle, but I don't have anything to pull it. So he came up with a way to pull it. I think there's another resourceful one. Thought that one was pretty cute also. All right, I need a place to lie down. Okay, I've got a protected area. Now, again, we could come up with all kinds of ways of being resourceful spiritually. Many people have done that over the years, figured out ways to do what they know God wants them to do. Some people have had difficulties getting to church, and other people have said, call carpool. I'll do whatever I need to do. I'll make it work. So be resourceful. Do the things you know you need to do. Keep working toward your goals, and don't give up. And that's the next point. Don't give up. Perseverance. Be resourceful and keep being resourceful. Don't just try it once. Don't just try one thing. Try a number of things. Here are a couple of slides again from this is a Challenger program. And I've got a quote here from a couple of, I believe this was actually 2 years ago, the Challenger program. So many times at the end of the day they'd have a discussion. They'd talk about what they did that particular day. And here's a quote from one of these participants said, I couldn't get past one particular spot. I was about to give up and come down. My muscles were spent, but I wanted to make it to the top. So I told myself just one more try. And suddenly I found a handhold and then a footstep. And sure enough, I got another couple of feet and the rest of the way was easy. It's so easy to give up. But this particular climber said, no, I'm not going to do that. A little bit more. I was able to find one more handhold. And once I got a handhold, then they're able to get a foothold, a toehold, get up a little bit farther, and then it gets easier. Keep going. Be sure to persevere. It's not being willing to give up. Here's a quote from Mr. Armstrong that kind of talks about this snatching victory. Or many people snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. They're right there. Just one more try and they will succeed. We could tell stories about Thomas Edison and the light bulb and how many times he failed. And his approach was, well, I just found that many ways that don't work. And he kept trying until he found one that did work. But this particular quote says people get to the point they think all is lost and give up. We're just a little bit more. Another try, another attempt. It would have been successful. In Matthew chapter 24, from a spiritual perspective, we find Jesus making a statement about endurance and about perseverance that you never give up. I could give you some quotes from Winston Churchill, you know, his famous never give up. A perseverance quote. Matthew 24, verse 13 says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." Don't quit. Don't give up. Now, the last law, our last point of this in terms of success has to do with contact with God. It's a very important point, and I'll turn to Proverbs 3. This passage, I think, in Proverbs 3 is one that is helpful for all of us, regardless of our age. I've often encouraged young people to commit this one to memory, because this is one that I think is very important for all of us. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 1, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." Ultimately, the long life is spiritual. It is eternal life. But even in this physical life, we find in the New Testament that godliness has hope, has blessing, has benefit for the life to come, but now as well. Even now it has benefit, it has help. It's helpful. It gives you a length of days, long life, peace. "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them in the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways," not part of them, "all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your steps or your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." Again, this applies to all of us. And the earlier we can learn it in life and the earlier we begin to apply it, I think, the better. Putting God first affects everything in our life. It includes our outlook on life. It includes and impacts our view of education, training, intermediate goals, short-term goals, career, who your best friends are, as well as your physical and emotional health. It all affects all of your life if we can focus on this first and foremost. It benefits us now and ultimately into eternity. Revelation chapter 21 tells us in verse 7, I'm not going to turn there, but it says ultimately we inherit everything. Those that are faithful to God inherit everything. You think about inheriting everything. I've got a couple of pictures here, a couple of slides. How would you compare exploring planets as a spirit being? How would you rate that against being a corporate CPO or CEO, I should say? How would you rate those two? What's the balance of them, a CEO or being able to get out and explore planets on your own? How about inheriting your own galaxy? How does that compare to having lots of money right now? Well, the money right now sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Because we're physical. And God doesn't say you can't have physical goals and make money too. But don't, again, the point is, don't make that the ultimate goal. The primary goal has to be the kingdom of God. And if it is, you get this to boot. What about exploring all kinds of nebula? Maybe helping create more. Maybe, who knows? Maybe God will let you create nebula. I'd love to know how you do that. Maybe He'll let some of us do that. How do you compare that with a fame? and the fans of right now, winning American Idol, being a pro quarterback and passing for 10,000 yards in one season. Can you imagine doing that? Wasn't it Drew Brees? I think he's the current record holder. I think he had over 5,000 yards, wasn't it, 2011? But how does it compare with some of these things? Well, obviously, these are much greater, ultimately, in value than physical fame. In Galatians chapter 6, let's close with this one, Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." If we sow the laws of success, focus on God's kingdom first, and then our other goals, we'll make it there. We'll be in God's kingdom. And we will reap and enjoy the other benefits as well. That's real success. All right, I would like to meet with the teens and their parents just briefly for a few minutes here. We'll talk about our Winter Family Weekend trip. If I could see you up here at front for just a few minutes, I'd appreciate it.